We're continuing the exposition of the first commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses really in this chapter is giving something of a summary of what he has taught before. In previous chapters, he has covered the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, to fear the Lord God, to serve the Lord God, to obey the Lord God, and to worship him alone. Really, over these past five chapters, Moses has been exploring those themes that add to our understanding of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And as we approach this chapter, and particularly verses 12 through 22, there are three questions that I want to ask. And the first is the question that Moses himself asks of the children of Israel who were gathered on the plains of Moab, preparing their hearts and their lives before they enter into the promised land. And he says to them in verse 12, "What does the Lord your God require of you?" What does the Lord your God require of you? And really, in the following verses, Moses simply reiterates the themes that he's been dwelling on in these past few chapters. What does the Lord your God require of you? Well, he requires that you fear the Lord your God, verse 12, and repeated again in verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. They were to have a reverential awe of God. This wasn't a fear of his greatness and power that caused them to shudder and back away from Mount Sinai. That isn't really the fear of the Lord that God wants from them. He doesn't want them to stand off from him, away from him, with this kind of a sense of he is the judge and we are the guilty party who are about to be condemned by him. Rather, what God requires, what God desires from them, is reverence and awe. He wants them to acknowledge who he is and to live their lives before him with a respect for him, for who he is, for his greatness and his power. Not to cringe when he draws near to them, but to bow down in reverence before him when he comes to them. They are to fear him, and they are to walk in all his ways. They are to go before him, or to follow after him. Both those pictures are found in the Old Testament. Both of them are presented as ways in which Abraham related to God. Abraham was to go before God, or Abraham was to follow God. And both ideas are there. We think perhaps of a flock of sheep. In our culture, in our nation, flocks of sheep are usually herded up by dogs, and they're rounded up and they're forced to go the way the farmer wants them to go. But in the context of both the Old and the New Testaments, it was more common that a flock of sheep would be so well known to the shepherd and so familiar with the shepherd that the shepherd would often walk before them and the sheep would follow him. They didn't need to be forced along the way. They knew who it was that guided them and protected them. We are to walk in the ways of God. He is to be our shepherd, as the psalmist says in that well-known Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He's going to guide me. He's going to provide for me. And the children of Israel knew that of God, didn't they? They knew the realities of this God had provided for them through these 40 years in the wilderness, both food and water, and he had caused their garments not to wear out and their health to remain intact. God had been with them as a shepherd, lovingly caring for them, and they were to walk in his ways. They were to have confidence in him. They were to follow him. They are to love him. Verse 12 again. They're to love God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It adds to this dimension of reverence and awe that is really found in the term fear the Lord. But without love, you see, that reverence and awe could very quickly turn to terror at the power of God and his justice. But when we love the Lord, recognizing his own love for us, it puts a whole new dimension, doesn't it, on our view of him. We're to love him with all of who we are, with our whole being, because God, who is love, loves us. And he has shown his love to us in our generation with sending his own son into this world. Here, the children of Israel on the plains of Moab, they know nothing of the heights and depths of the love of God. They have a sense of his kindness, certainly, of his readiness to provide for them, of his care and compassion towards them, but they don't fully comprehend the greatness of the love of God. For that was not to be displayed until the coming of his son into this world. A whole new revelation on what the prophets had foretold before his coming, and unleashed a whole new view and understanding of the greatness of the love of God for us. In this we know the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No one before this could fully appreciate the love of God. And such love draws out from us love for him. We love him because he first loved us. It's because he's reached out to us in love that we respond with love to him. And though the love that God had shown to the children of Israel doesn't have the richness of the depths of understanding that we have now, nevertheless, they had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. And they should love him then. And not only to love him in word, but to love him in action. So they are called to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In verse 12, and then again in verse 20, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Again, the idea here is that God was to be unique to them. He was to be the one and only God for them. They were to have no other gods before him. They weren't to worship or bow down to any other God. Him they were to serve, and him alone, with all their heart and with all their soul. He was worthy of their service. What a great service he had done for them in bringing them out of their slavery in Egypt, and releasing them from those bonds, those chains that kept them imprisoned there. He broke their chains asunder. He brought the prisoner out. He freed them. And so they should serve him. His commands are not burdensome, and his ways are just. How are they to serve him? How are they to demonstrate their love for him? Well, they're to do this, he says, by keeping the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. They are for their good, Moses says. These are good commandments. They are healthy commandments. They are commandments that are designed to prosper them and benefit them. They are for their good. God always desires to do good for his people. Sometimes we don't understand his ways. Sometimes they are mysterious to us. But in all of his ways, God's purpose is to do us good. And therefore we should heed his word. We should obey his commandments. We should honour his desire for us and walk in the light of his word. One of the things that would stand out for them as they began to inhabit the land of promise was that God called them to love strangers and foreigners. It's a remarkable statement, really, because as we've seen in these earlier chapters, God repeatedly warned them that they weren't to make any alliance, they weren't to make any covenant, they weren't to enter into any agreement with the people of Canaan, the land into which they were going. Rather, they were to annihilate the nations that lived there. Every man, woman, child, and even the animals were to be killed off. They were not to be kept alive, not one of them. And yet God says to them, here you're to love strangers and foreigners. That is, there would be people who would want to be one with them, to live among them, and to share in the blessings of God upon them. There would be those who would be referred to as God-fearers. And it's to these that God is referring. That these strangers and foreigners, these sojourners who would come into the land and live among them, must be loved by them and cared for by them. And as they did this, it would be an act of worship to God. He is your praise. He is your God, Moses says, verse 21. These are the things that God requires of them. These are the things that God requires of us: to fear him, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all our heart and soul, to keep his commandments, to love strangers and foreigners, to worship him alone. But in this passage, as God speaks through Moses to the children of Israel, he doesn't simply state what it is that the Lord God requires of them. Another question may help us here. Who is the Lord your God? The Lord your God who requires these things of you. Who is the Lord your God? And in the midst of this description of what God requires, God describes himself. Who is the one who presents this list to the Israelites on the plains of Moab? Well, he says, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. In other words, God is the creator of all things. This is the Lord your God. He is the one who owns the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is a God who is greater than this physical world in which we live, this universe that we inhabit. He is the God who causes the systems to work in their proper place to bring about seasons in their proper time. He is the God who orchestrates the events of history. He is the God who superintends world affairs. He is the God who is interested in the unfurling of the fern frond and the birth of the lamb in the field. He is the God who has designed the transformation of the caterpillar into the butterfly. He is the God who causes the snow to fall, the rains to fall, the sun to shine in their proper time. This God who is over and above all things, this is the God that these Israelites are called to fear, to love, to serve, to obey, to worship. And this God, who is so great, so majestic, so transcendent, has set his heart upon them. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. God has condescended to love them. God has chosen them out of all the nations of the world to be a privileged people. And the point that Moses is making here is that there's nothing particularly special about them. The thing that makes them special is that God has set his love upon them. God didn't set his love upon them because they were special. And they needed to understand the order of these things. God set his love upon your fathers, and he chose their offspring after them. You, of all the peoples of the earth, as it is this day. His love for them is of his own choosing. And this is the God that requires these things of them. He has called them out from the world to be his own special people and to receive all of his blessings. Yes, he loves strangers, he says. He loves the sojourner, and he calls on them to love the sojourner. He deals justly with the vulnerable. This God, who is so great and powerful and mighty, isn't someone who simply befriends the great and powerful and mighty. He is a God who stoops to the lowly, who watches out for the fatherless and the widow, who cares for the foreigner and stranger in the land. Those who are vulnerable, he looks after them and he loves them. He is a God who is full of compassion. And he is a God who works powerfully then for his people. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. God is fulfilling his promises over 400 years earlier to Abraham, their great patriarch. This is the Lord God whom they are called to fear and love and serve and obey and worship. And this is our God, is it not? This God, who is great and powerful. He is the God who holds the hearts of kings in his hands. And he is the one who brings about his purposes in this world. Men fight against him, and he uses their hatred and their animosity to fulfill his own purposes. In the rise and fall of nations that seem to simply be a matter of the most skillful commander of an army, is actually in the hands of the living God, to bring about the ebb and flow of history that at the right time and the right place brought his promised Messiah into the world to be a saviour and deliverer for his people. The life of that chosen and anointed one was in his hands, and there wasn't one enemy, one man filled with hatred, one scheming evil being who could put a finger upon this anointed one until the proper time. The time when he was to lay down his life, having fulfilled all of the law's demands, to offer himself as an innocent sacrifice, as a substitute for his people, to die for them, to make atonement for their sins and reconcile them to God forever. It happened at God's appointed time, not an accident in history. But because God is sovereign and God is in control and God is working for his people to bring his deliverance to souls that are in the darkness of sin and ensnared by the evil one and unable to do that which is right in God's eyes. And he comes and he frees and releases them. This is the Lord God who calls us to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love and serve him with all our heart and soul, to keep his commandments and worship him alone. But that leads me to a third question. How can success in this be achieved? How can we do this? How is it possible that we can fulfill the requirements of our God, who is so great and majestic, and we are so small and weak and puny? Moses is speaking to a people whom he has described on numerous occasions as being a stubborn people, a wayward people, a rebellious people. That those words are such a vivid description of exactly what the children of Israel were like. All through these past 40 years in the wilderness, they have demonstrated this. As Moses said in chapter 9, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." And therefore, how is it that this people, of all people, so rebellious and stubborn, how is it that they can successfully fear the Lord and walk in his ways and love him and serve him and keep his commandments and worship him alone? If they haven't been able to do it these past 40 years, how can they do it when they enter into the land of promise? How can success in this be achieved? Moses calls upon them in verse 16. To circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, to be no longer stubborn. Or they were familiar enough with the rite of circumcision. It was a sign that set them apart from all the nations of the world. It marked them physically in their male member as being the people of God. And yet, this physical act of circumcision was but a picture. Elsewhere, the language of circumcision is used in other ways. For example, in Exodus chapter 6, and in verse 12, and again in verse 30, Moses uses this language when he says, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" The idea being conveyed here is that he's a man who can't speak clearly. People don't understand what he's saying. Or in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah describes the people in similar terms when in chapter 6 and verse 10 he says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." So to have uncircumcised ears was to be deaf to God's word. They didn't listen or heed the word of God. So these two pictures from Moses and Jeremiah help us to understand that this circumcision of the heart of which God is speaking to the Israelites here is that their hearts, as uncircumcised, do not love and obey God. They do not love and obey God. And therefore they need to be circumcised in their hearts. They need to have a change of heart. In Acts chapter 7 and in verse 51, Stephen speaks to the Jews of his day and he says to them, "You are a stiff-necked people." Well, that's familiar, isn't it? Nothing much has changed in all these centuries. "You are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And God is calling these people through Moses to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. They need a change of heart. They need to listen to God. And they need to love God and obey God. But again, the question must be asked, how can success in this be achieved? The people, you see, cannot do this. As every male baby is born into their families and they circumcise that child, there is nothing that they are able to do to ensure that that child will love and obey God. It's a sign of hope in the promises of God. It is a sign of perhaps their confidence in loving and serving God, but it doesn't achieve that which the sign portrays. The people cannot do this thing. And Moses himself draws attention to this very fact later in this book, where in verses 5 and 6 he says, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." God is the only one who can do this, who can make this change in the hearts of his people. It is not something that they are able to do themselves. So they must go to him and plead with him, asking that he would do this for them. It is a message that the writer of Paul writing to the church in Rome draws out. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 26 he says, "If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So Paul is arguing here that circumcision, outward circumcision, is nothing. It's absolutely meaningless if there isn't this circumcision of the heart. He goes on and he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. But how? How is the heart to be circumcised? He goes on to say, it is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. It is the work of the Spirit of God. It's not a matter of the letter. That is, it's not a matter of the law. Obedience to the law will not achieve this. It is something that the Spirit must work. In fact, the reality is that no man can obey the law and be justified by the law apart from the Spirit working in his heart, doing this work of circumcising the heart, giving him a love for God and an obedience to God. That's what circumcision of the heart is. A love for God and obedience to God. This is the work of the Spirit of God himself. Indeed, physical circumcision is no longer necessary. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he emphasizes this fact when he writes there in chapter 7 of his first letter, verses 18 and 19. Was anyone at the time of his call, that is his call to Christ, already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at that time, the time of his call, uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And that, we understand, is the reality of a circumcised heart. It's the reality of that which brings the evidence of life. Obedience to the word of God, born out of a heart that loves God. So we could say that spiritual circumcision is the death to life union with Christ. That is, according to Paul in Colossians, symbolized by baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, and in verses 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, in him, that is in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is this circumcision made without hands? By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How did this happen, putting off the body of flesh? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul is talking there about our immersion, our union, our full involvement in the death of Christ, in his burial and in his resurrection, which is symbolized in the physical act of baptism, being immersed in the water and raised out of it again. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Spiritual circumcision is the death to life union with Christ. Not simply the hope of it, but the reality of it in a new life in union with Him. What is it that the Lord requires? What the Lord requires is impossible for us to give. But He has done it for us in Jesus Christ. He has accomplished the Lord's demands. He has walked in His ways, loved Him, served Him, kept His commandments, worshipped Him alone. And in Him, we are righteous in God's sight. In Him, we have the inheritance in heaven. It's a promise that comes with the that is fulfilled with the coming of the Holy Spirit. A promise made long ago in the Old Testament in a number of places. For example, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruits of the tree and of the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And he goes on to describe the blessings that will come when the Spirit of God comes. And it is by the Spirit of God then that we enter into this union with Christ and we enjoy all the blessings of God. What is it that God requires? Well, first and foremost, He requires us to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus. And as we trust in Him, all the other things will flow out of that and enable us to live to the glory of our great and glorious God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this reminder both of Your greatness and of those things that You require of Your creatures. We thank You that You have provided for us a way that we can be successful in giving You what You require, that through union with Your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness of God, and all of our stubbornness and rebellion and sin is removed far from us. We pray, Almighty God, that You would help us day by day to trust in Jesus, to begin there every day, to end there every day, not looking to our own righteousness or the successes in our own endeavours, but trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and then heeding His word to love and obey You in dependence on the Spirit. Bless us in this endeavour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.